We are moving along in it somewhat. Three simple verses and a fourth this morning, verses 10 through 12 and then verse 17. In this upper room discourse, our Lord says to his disciples, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another, as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. Turn to that scripture in a moment, if you will, stand with me. We come this morning back to this text. I would just remind you very quickly something of the content of the message on last week. I'll not take a great deal of time. I became ill in the preaching last week and cut short the message. But I remind you that from this portion, verses 10 through 12, I had pointed out to you again from verse 10, the perfection of the Lord Jesus' obedience to his own Father. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And under that thought, I searched the scriptures, and I gave you numerous scriptures in which it is clearly stated that the Lord Jesus obeyed implicitly all that his Father had commanded him. The perfection of his obedience, which is a very critical doctrine to our central to our gospel message. For if he offended in any point by commission or omission, then he is not qualified to be a Savior for sinners. His perfect obedience. I shared with you a phrase that I've come to love that Calvin coined. He talked about by our abiding in the love of the Lord Jesus, we are able to have an abiding defiance to sadness. I said to you, we may as saints suffer, we may sorrow, we may sink, but even in the midst of it all, there will be an abiding defiance, sadness. For we have this position in Christ. I gave you, I think, on last week, the definition of joy. I said to you that someone has said the simple definition of joy is the soul's complete satisfaction with the union of the to the object of its desire. Joy is the soul's complete satisfaction in its union with the object of its desire. And what greater desire could we have than that desire of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ? And then I spoke with you for a bit, I think, on the difference between our joy and his. Very significant. And I might have concluded somewhere by asking this question, and I ask it again to each of our hearts. Why is it that we must be constantly prodded to abide in his love? with such love before us, with such benefits before us, with such promises as we have here in verse 10, why must we be constantly prodded to abide in such love as this? And yet it is so. But I ask you to look again in our text this morning. We've come down in our considerations to verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. This is the verse in this text that has exercised my own soul now for many a day as I've tried to prepare these messages. Blessed Timothy Rogers, in his discourse, he calls it a discourse concerning the disease of melancholy. Timothy Rogers said, "Oh, that the ancient spirit of love among Christians might be revived, which would do more honor to Christ than all of our conformity or non-conformity. For the kingdom of Christ and the glory of Christianity lies not in forms and opinions, but in power and in holiness and in righteousness and joy of the Holy Ghost and love one for another." And he says, by way of personal testimony, "I have been under deep melancholy and many temptations and buffetings of Satan, and many have passed by me as the Levite did the wounded man on the way to Jericho, and have not only withdrawn from me, but censored me also. And I hope I shall love and pardon all of those who in the hour of temptation withdrew from me and stood afar off because of my sorrow. May those who added affliction to my affliction be blessed. It were a shame for me to complain of any unkindness of my friends when Christ has been kind to me. He helped me. He succored me. He stood by me when they all forsook me. Oh, I cry out with Timothy Page, oh, that Christians again would love one another. Even as, the text says, verse 12, that ye love one another. And the translation literally is, even as I have loved you. William Hendrickson commenting on John 13:35, you remember that text, John 13:35, he said, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And Hendrickson, commenting on that verse, said, "Genuine, deep-seated, constant, and self-sacrificing love to one another is the distinguishing trait of every true Christian." Oh, blessed Lord, if that statement is true, how many of us are true Christians? Are any of us true Christians? Isn't it so that we fall out of love with one another over every trifling annoyance? Oh, how very little trifling thing has to occur for some of us to fall right out of love with one another. poet said, others, Lord, others, let this my motto be. Lord, let me live for others that I might live like Thee. Lord, let me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. But how very quickly others fall out of our favor. William Hendrickson had in his commentary what I thought was a perfect poem. Unfortunately, the author is unknown and it's anonymous. But the poem simply says this. How can you lead to Christ your boy unless Christ's method you employ? There's just one thing that you can do. It's let that boy see Christ in you. There is but one successful plan by which to win your fellow man, have a neighbor, old or new. Just let that man see Christ in you. The church that hopes to win the lost must pay the one unchanging cost. She must compel the world to see in her the Christ of Calvary. Herein, John said in 13:35, shall men know that you're my disciples when they see how you love one another. How can they see? How can they see Christ in us if we would win our boy, if we would win our girl, if we would win our neighbor? How can they see Christ in us when we harbor biting, cruel, cross attitudes toward one another? We harbor a frame that is ill and evil. I say to you this morning, we are often ineffectual in our witness because we are not possessed of this love. Dr. Gill said Christ has been before in this upper room, speaking of His commandments. And He sets forth this as His principal one, and to which all the rest may be reduced. For as the precepts of the second table of the law may be reduced to this one duty, love to our neighbor, so all the duties of Christianity relative to one another are reducible to this, by love to serve one another. This, he says, was the commandment that lay uppermost on Christ's heart, even as he faced Calvary. This was the command that lay uppermost on his heart, and he knew that if this were attended to, the rest could not fail. Oh, hear the warning of Dr. Lyle to our hearts this morning. He said the frequent repetition of this command, that's why I read to you verse 17 as well, the frequent repetition of our Lord of this command here teaches in this text, teaches the vast importance of our love and the great rarity of it. How anyone could pretend to Christian hope who is ignorant of Christian love, it is hard to understand. He that supposes he's right in the sight of God because his doctrinal views are correct, while he is unloving in his temper, sharp and cross in his manners, snappish and ill-natured in his speech, exhibits a wretched ignorance of the first principles of the gospel. The crassness, spitefulness, jealousy, maliciousness and general disagreeableness of many high professors of sound doctrine are a positive scandal to Christianity. Oh, God, help us all. Might I quote you just one more? Blessed Simeon said, "Is our brother distressed? We must relieve him. Is he ignorant? We must instruct him. Is he weak? We must strengthen him. Is he fallen? We must raise him up. Has he shown some infirmities? We must bear with him. Has he offended us? We must forgive him. Are there any opportunities, whatever, of doing him good? We must gladly and speedily embrace them." Colossians 3, put on as the elect of God, holy and well-beloved, vows of mercy. Colossians 3, 12 and 13, put on as elect of God, vows of mercy, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Oh, blessed Lord, how often have I failed? How often have you failed? Our motives for this love could not be more clear from our Lord's teaching here in this text this morning. They are but two. The motives for this love, first, there's His command. He's commanded it time and again, time and again, time and again, right here in this upper room. He's commanded it. I command you. Verse 12, this is my command, that you love one another as I loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. We have His command, Romans 10, verse 12, be ye kindly affectionate. Be ye kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. Ephesians 4, 23 and 32, forbear one another in love. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. 1 Peter 1 and 22, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. 1 Peter 2 and verse 17, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, above all, have fervent charity among yourselves. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, be of one mind and one heart, love as brethren. 1 John 3 and verse 18, walk in love, even as Christ hath loved us. 1 John 4 and verse 7, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Shall I go on and on and on and on? I'm telling you that the basis for this love is His command. Has He not told us and told us and told us again? But then secondly, there's His example. Oh, there's His example. Verse 10, 12. Love one another as I loved you. Oh, His example is a wise example. When we ask this morning our hearts in any given situation among ourselves as believers, when we ask, what must I do for my brother in this or that or the other situation, would you not answer your heart by asking it another question? What has Christ done for you? if you would know what you'd do for your brother. What has Christ done for you? There is your answer. What has Christ done for you? May I just quickly point your hearts this morning to some, just some, of the characteristics of this love and see if we practice them among ourselves. Just some of the characteristics of this love. Number one, I give you that it is discriminative. It's discriminative. Our Lord loved all of His countrymen, the Jews. He loved all of His fellow men. He wept over Jerusalem as a city, elect and unelect. But He did not love them all in the same way, nor to the same degree. He made a difference. He pitied them all. He had no pleasure in the death of any of them. He preached that they all should turn and live. How would He have gathered them, He said, as a hen gathered their chicks under their wings, if they would have been gathered? But His delight, according to the ancient oracle, was in the saints, those that were called the excellent ones of the earth. And it's still so. His friends are only they who do whatsoever He commands them. These are His friends. He sets apart the godly ones for Himself. He takes for Himself a people from among the Gentiles and forms them for Himself. There is a peculiar favor with which He regards this people, leading to the communication of particular blessings to them. Christians are to love all men, but their brotherly love is to be a discriminating affection. The Christian should acknowledge as a Christian brother only him who appears to be a Christian brother. Christian affection can be reciprocated only by Christians. The manifestation of it is lost, and worse than lost on a man of the world. The hand of a corpse cannot return the pressure of a friendly grasp from a living man. Our Lord loved all His genuine disciples, but even among them, He had a special love to these 11. And even among them, He made a distinction because He particularly loved Peter and James and John. And of these favorite three, it was John alone who was, by way of eminence, the disciple whom the Lord loved. In like manner, we are to love our Christian friends with an affection proportioned to the degree in which they appear to us to possess holy dispensations. In short, we don't love everybody the same. Neither did our Lord. This love, if we're to love like Christ, we're to love with discrimination. You hear of a family in the county that needs help, your heart ought to go out and you ought to do something, if you can, in the providence of God. But all in the household faith, there ought to be a peculiar love that strikes a familiar chord with your heart. And you reach out readily and speedily. Number two, I say to you that this love is sincere. There was no guile. There was no untruth in him. He professed to regard none as his friends, but those who were truly his friends. And to them, he was sincerely a friend. He never said or did anything to make the Pharisees and the Sadducees suppose that they were his friends. That's what modern evangelicalism is doing, isn't it? We're trying to treat all men alike. We want all the sinners to believe we're as sincere in our thoughts of them as we are to the household of faith, and it ought not be. Our Lord was sincere. He never said or did anything to make the Pharisees and Sadducees believe he was their friend. That would be insincere. That would not be honest. He never led them to think that he approved in them what he did not approve. His love was just what it appeared to be, both as to its objects and degree, and in like manner, Christians are to love one another in sincerity, not in hypocrisy. Sincerity, simplicity, godly sincerity must be the character of their affection. There must be no use of flattering words. There must be no profession where there's no love. There must be no more profession than there is of love. The love of the brethren, the Bible tells us, must be unfeigned. It must be sincere. Thirdly and quickly, it must be to be like our Lord. It must be spontaneous. He was full of holy love, and his affection gushed forth as soon as a fitting receptacle prepared for it was set before him. Did you hear that? His love was spontaneous, and his affection gushed forth as soon as a fitting receptacle was set before him to receive it. No sooner did the appropriate object present itself than the emotion was ready to manifest itself in suitable displays of kindness. The kind word was always ready to be spoken, the kind deed to be performed, and thus did Christ love his friends, and thus should we love one another. Unprompted acts of love. It's difficult even just to read these and not be deeply convicted. Oh, how unlike our love is. How unlike his. Number four, it must be fervent and copious. His love was not only genuine, but strong. His flow was not only natural, but abundant. He compares it to the strongest natural affection. He said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" He said, as he on a certain occasion, when some came and told him his mother and his brethren stood without wishing to speak to him, he said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brother?" And stretching out his hands to his chosen disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brethren. For every one that will do the will of my Father in heaven, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." What a fervent love. What more fervent love can there be than this? Thus too should Christians love one another as Christ loves them, not as common acquaintances, not as distant relatives, but as brothers love brothers, and sisters love sisters, and a child loves his mother. They're to love one another not only with a pure heart, but fervently. Number five, our love ought to be like his love, in that it ought to be disinterested. Our Lord's love to his friends was disinterested. He stood in no need of them. He stood in no need of them. He did not make gain of them. He sought not theirs but them. His object was their happiness. Christians do stand in need of each other. They're not independent of each other as their Lord is of them all. Their own real happiness can be secured only in seeking the happiness of their fellow disciples. Yet still, that loved each other must be disinterested. Listen, it must not be disguised self-love. It must not be disguised self-love. It must be purified with all from all selfish taint, all interested aim, all secular regards. They must seek their neighbor's wealth. They must look not every man to his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. They must in love serve each other, and thus they must let the mind, this mind, be in them that was in Christ Jesus. Love in them must not seek its own, but others, disinterested. Number six, it must be active. Oh, when on the earth he went about continually doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good, doing good to all. Especially good to his friends, bestowing on them the blessings which he perceived them to need. And now that he is in heaven, he's constantly blessing his people with all heavenly blessings and spiritual blessings. Having received gifts, he's constantly bestowing them. Not a day, not an hour, not a moment passes without their receiving proof of his active love for them. And so ought it be with Christians as to the activity of their mutual affection. It should prove its sincerity and fervor by the number and the value of the benefits that it produces on their behalf. When's the last time we took an accounting, a census, to see how we're doing on blessing our brothers and sisters? True Christian love, Brown says, is laborious. True Christian love is laborious. It's work. It's not a sentimental emotion of the world. It's labor. Number seven, it must be self-denying and self-sacrificing if it is to be like his. We know his grace, his kindness, in that though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Though in the form of God he counted it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, emptied himself, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And if we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, when the sacrifice is required, what other sacrifice but that of truth and duty should we hesitate to make? Now, Hendrickson warned on this subject. Hendrickson warned, "It is true," said Hendrickson, "that this love of Christ cannot, in every sense, be a pattern for our love toward one another. As far as its infinite value, its substitutionary character, and the glorious redemptive consequences are concerned, his act of love, whereby he determined to lay down his life for us, can never be duplicated in our love for the brethren. In these respects, that love is completely unique and cannot be copied. To attempt to copy it with respect to these particulars would be blasphemous. Nevertheless, there is one characteristic of this love which should be reflected in the attitude of every brother to every brother and every sister to every sister. Namely, it is self-sacrificing in its nature." Very quickly, number eight, it must be considerate and wise. His affection is not a blind partiality. Did you hear that? His affection is not a blind partiality. He thoroughly understands the character of his friends. He perfectly knows their real interests. He never trifles with their feelings. But he consults their welfare more than their wishes. And a true friend will do that. And true Christian love will do that. It'll consult their welfare more than their wishes. His conduct toward them may not always please, but it's always fitted. It's always intended to profit them. And thus, too, should it be with his people in their mutual regard. They must walk in wisdom toward one another. They must consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works. They must seek to please everyone, his neighbor, to his edification. They must suit themselves to the various tempers and circumstances of those whose best interests they would advance. They must become all things to all men to promote and improve their holiness. Number 9. If our love is to be like his, it must be generously confiding and forbearing. Oh, Lord, help us all here. He was very much on his guard among his unbelieving countrymen. He committed, the Bible tells us in one place in John 2 and 24, he committed not himself to them, but he unbent himself. Oh, what a precious expression. He unbent himself in the society of his chosen friends. He unbosomed himself to them so far as they could comprehend his thoughts and feelings. He unbosomed himself. He was confiding in them. We ought to confide in one another. He made the most of what was good in them. He put the best construction on their words and actions which they could possibly bear. More kind allowances for their failings. Readily forgave them their faults. Taught them as they were able to receive instruction as a teacher. He was always meek and gentle as a friend. Thus did he love his friends, and thus should they love one another. Unbent himself to his friends. Laying aside all envy and suspicion, they should be ever ready to give credit to each other for all that seems to be amiable and estimable in character, to all that seems to be right in conduct, and in a friendly spirit to receive explanations of what they appear, may appear to be doubtful. Our love should suffer long and be kind. It should bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. His does. His does. How would it become us to be like him? Number 10, it was constant. He was the friend who loves at all times. Isn't that a blessed word? Oh, he's a friend that loves at all times. It was constant. There's nothing fantastic in his character. Always real and therefore constant. He's not affectionate by fits and starts. Change of circumstances does not affect him in any way. His love is without variableness or shadow of turning. It's constant. Oh, how fickle is our love. The relation and the character on which the affection is founded are permanent, immovable. The affection should therefore be constant. They should be rooted and grounded in love towards each other. Their friendship should be a constant friendship, not like the world, shifting with every humor and awkward interest, but constant. Number 11, it should be enduring. He loves till death. Yes, he loves in death. Nay, he loves after death. His death could not quench his love. Their death cannot quench it. And the love of Christians to each other should be enduring, should never fail. Number 12, it should be holy and spiritual. To be like his, it must be holy and spiritual. The love of Christians to each other should have this same holy spiritual character which Christ's love to them all has. Loving each other as he loves them on the ground of the possession of a common holy character impressed on them by his Spirit. Through faith and truth, their love is chiefly to be manifested to each other in endeavoring to promote one another's improvement to holy character. The best proof of what love which one Christian can give another is to edify him in love, to help him to grow in knowledge and faith and zeal and humility and usefulness, to assist him in mortifying his members, in correcting his faults, supplying his deficiencies, improving his whole Christian character. Our love ought to be holy, and its object is to be holy and to make one another more holy. Finally, number 13, his love was universal. I don't take that word out of its proper usage. His love was universal. Our love, our Lord loves all his friends. Every one of them. We tend to be somewhat more selective, do we not, than our Lord has been. The humblest in circumstances, the most imperfect in spiritual character, has a place in his affectionate regard. Can we say the same? The names not only of all the tribes, but of all the individuals of the spiritual Israel are engraven on the breastplate, written on his heart. Can we say the same? Is our love for one another universal? Or is it more selective? I close this morning the look of these verses by the words of another who said, "What a society would the Church of Christ be were but this law before us here to be generally and faithfully observed. All true Christians, loving all true Christians, even as Christ has loved them. How delightful to be a member of such an association. How sweetly inviting a retreat it would afford from the carping cares and boisterous contentions of secular life. A peaceful haven, safe from the tossings and perils of that unquiet ocean. A sacred enclosure, a sequestered spot which storms and tempests could not invade. How different from the scene now exhibited in most Christian churches and in the world. Let us take care that in the remotest recesses of our own hearts, we cherish love to one another as Christ loved us." I read to you the words that we will sing in a moment. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those who love their Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill His word. When each can feel the other's slight side and also bear a part. When sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart. When free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above, each can the other's failings hide and show a kindred love. When love in one delightful stream through every member flows, and fellowship and kind esteem in every action shows. Love is the bond divine that binds the happy souls above. May we, as heirs of heaven, find our hearts so filled with love. Turn with me in your hymn book, please. We sing together hymn number 648.
How sweet our heavenly is the sight, when those who love their Lord in one another's peace delight, and so fulfill His word. When each can feel the other's sigh, and also bear a part. When sorrow blows from eye to eye, and joy from heart to heart. When free from envy, scorn, and pride, our wishes all above, each can be others' failings high and show a kindred love. When love in one delightful stream through every member flows, and fellowship and kind esteem in every action shows. Love is the bond divine that binds the happy souls above. May we as heirs of heaven find our hearts so filled with love.
Blessed Lord, we come again to confess that we have failed. Failed Thee, but Lord, we've even failed one another. Failed Thee, of course, in the infinitude of Thy perfect holiness, but Lord, we failed our fellow sinners. We failed our fellow brethren. We failed the love after You poured out such love to us. Will You pardon our iniquity? Will You heal us? Will You repair us? Will You fix in us this love to one another? That the world may see our love for each other and by this know that we are Your disciples. Unlike the world. Teach us, Lord. Have mercy, teach us. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. In Jesus' name.